Would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and tonight we'll study chapters 14 and 15. Now, for those of you that were here last week, you might remember that Acts chapters 13 and 14, these two chapters concern Paul's first missionary journey. And I think it's very interesting to follow along, you know, to these places and cities where he went. So perhaps when you're at home sometime, you can look at one of these Bible maps that you may have somewhere around the house. And when you trace this journey, it makes it much more alive to you. And I think that it's wise to consult the map sometime when you have an opportunity. Now, you might recall that last week, Paul gave a wonderful sermon on justification by faith. And this was preached at Antioch in Pisidia, which was in an area that would be in modern Turkey today, I believe. It's not the Antioch in Syria that was the very large town, the third largest of the world at that time. This was a smaller town. And the key verse where we spent a lot of time on last week was in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. And here Paul said, "And by him, that is by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things." And then we talked about how the fact that justification means that in God's eyes it's just as if our sins had never occurred. So justification is a marvelous truth of the New Testament. So remember, in the Old Testament, the sins were covered. In the New Testament, because of the blood of Jesus, our sins are taken away. And not only are they taken away, but they're not even remembered. So we stand before God just as if our sins had never been committed. And then also one other thing that I believe we pointed out that's very important to remember, and that is that there's a love relationship that the Lord has with us individually. And because of our sometimes rather shabby backgrounds, because of the sin factor in our lives, we find it sometimes difficult to adjust to this concept that God loves me, and he loves me just as he loves his own son. But we have to remember that when the Lord looks upon us, he doesn't look upon us alone, as it were. He sees us in him or in Christ. See, we're members of the body of Christ. And so as the Lord looks at me, he looks at me through Christ. That's what all these little phrases like in him, by him, through him that we find so many times in the New Testament mean. So therefore, it isn't like God the Father staring at me alone, but he sees me in Christ. And the all the love that he has for his own son is poured out upon me because I am in him because of the truth of the body of Christ. And I'm a member of the body of Christ. So at any rate, Paul gave this sermon. And then we found that there was some unfortunate things happened there where the Christ rejecting Jews began to contradict and to blaspheme him. And then we found in verse 50, so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their borders." So although Paul came and he announced some of these wonderful truths of the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas were run out of town. So they expelled them from their borders, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now Iconium is a would be a town that is nearby. And then it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." See, whenever you have Jesus, there's joy. External circumstances don't mean that much. The external circumstances are happiness. When we have good external circumstances, there's a happiness. But no matter what the external circumstances are, when we have Jesus, there's a joy that is within, and nobody can take that away from us. Nobody can. You can have that joy when you'd be in a prison in dungeon. Now, so we begin tonight in chapter 14 and verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium," so that's the town that they went to after they were run out of Antioch, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So Paul and Barnabas were not dissuaded over the fact that they were treated in such a hostile manner, but they just kept on giving the good news to those who would believe. But watch verse 2. But it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Praise God. So they tried to stir up the Gentiles, and they stayed there a longer time because there was a resistance to the word that they were speaking. So they stayed there a longer time, and they spoke boldly in the Lord. Now look, there's that word boldly again. How many times do we find boldness, boldly speaking of in the Acts of the Apostles? It showed the style that they had. It showed the power of the Holy Spirit that they had. In times in my life, when I have felt led of the Lord to say something to someone or to do something that would be of a bold nature, although there's a little bit of trepidation perhaps before you do it, what a glorious feeling it is when afterwards you know that you have been bold for the Lord. You've taken a risk of somebody not liking you, disagreeing with what you say, but you take a risk and you speak out the words of truth boldly. There's a wonderful feeling inside because you're modeling yourselves really on what it was like in the early church. Now notice here also in this verse 3, it says, a long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by them. Now what's important here was that the Lord was not interested really in lifting up the names of Paul and Barnabas, but it says, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See, it's the word that is important. And so that's why I never hesitate to speak forth words of faith and to believe God for the very highest thing, because the Lord is not interested in my name being uplifted, but the Father is very much interested in having the name of Jesus uplifted. And it's amazing sometimes as you go forth and as you speak the word of God, as you lay hands and you see really signs and wonders and miracles happen that just kind of boggle your mind. But that's the way it should be, because the Lord is interested in having his own word uplifted and exalted. So as long as you're speaking the word, and as long as you want the name of Jesus to be exalted rather than your own, have no fear for what you ask God for or what you believe God for. And then it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. It's interesting. So the name of Jesus comes, and what do we have? A division. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now again, you see, we want to strive for unity as much as we can. But on the other hand, let's remember that there are certain things that you can't compromise with, and with what Paul and Barnabas were teaching there about salvation only through the name of Jesus, there was a division that came. And remember the words of Jesus, I came not to bring peace, but the sword. So many times people will back off from something and say, oh, well, this will cause a division here. We don't want a division. We don't want to have any disunity. Well, there are disunities of the flesh, and that's bad, but there's also a disunity that will sometimes come because of the Spirit. And so therefore, when Jesus and his fullness is preached, yes, there may be division, but the main thing is to be faithful and to be loyal to the Word of God. And so there was that division. The multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So here it happens again. This time they're going to kill them by stoning, but they somehow were made aware of it, and they fled. So they have to get out of town fast again to have their lives spared. So, sometimes we think, wow, wouldn't it have been neat to be an apostle, or something, or a prophet? when you study, you know, what happened to these people that were out there in the front lines, you know, it was not a easy thing to be in the shoes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, nor was it an easy thing to be in the shoes of Paul or Barnabas, getting run out of town, you know, your life threatened, your life constantly in danger. See, Satan will move because you're speaking words of life. So anyway, they fled to other towns. These two towns were called Lystra and Derbe, again in that Turkey area, cities of Lacaonia. Lacaonia would be kind of a larger area, like you could say Staten and Salem would be areas of Oregon. So Lacaonia would be the general area. And it says, and there they preach the gospel. So they just boldly, they're in another town, and they just start right up again. And they preach the good news. And it says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from birth, who never had walked, never. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said, with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Miracles like this are still happening. Praise be to the name of the Lord. It's an interesting thing. When miracles happen, or when there's a miraculous healing like this, it's interesting as to how it comes about. It's different ways sometimes. Sometimes it's the faith of the person that's doing the healing, like the faith of the apostle or the faith of Christ. Other times it's the faith of the individual. Sometimes it can be just a gift of God that is given. But here, apparently, this man was this cripple, you know, this man that was crippled from birth, who never had walked, his heart was really touched when he heard the good news, and they perceived that he had the faith to be healed. So, praise God. You know, you have to try to see things from God's eyes when you look upon people who do have problems. Now, here this man had been lame from birth, and you know, there's a concept in the days of Christ in the first century, and also in our own days, you know, when something is wrong with a person's life or there's some difficulty, well, they say, who sinned? You know, this man or his parents or whatever. And we're so quick to judge. But here, now notice, this person had a very definite physical infirmity, but when he heard the good news, there was a faith that was strong that came. And therefore, sometimes people that have disadvantages have very, very strong faith. Now notice also, you see, notice the way, again, I like to point this out. You see, now, Paul didn't start praying about the situation. What did he do? He spoke the word of faith. There's only, in fact, in all of the Acts of the Apostles, and there's only one instance that I know of where they prayed about something and there were healings that took place. This is at the very end. I think it's around chapter 28, or in that area anyway. And most of the time, it's a speaking of the word of faith. You know, just like we would say in our days, you know, cancer, in the name of Jesus, leave that body. Spurs on the spine that are causing pain to this individual, disappear. Leave that spine in the name of Jesus. But you speak the word of faith. Headache, pain, leave that body in the name of Jesus, because Jesus, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, is the one that has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, we should think in these concepts, because salvation, you see, when we first come to the Lord, we kind of think, well, gee, it's great to be saved. But you see, within the concept of salvation, there's many, many other things that there are for the fullness of the Christian life. Healing, physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional healing is contained within salvation. Financial prosperity is contained within the concept of salvation. Authority that the believer has is contained within the concept of salvation, where we can take authority over circumstances. And it's beautiful when we see the Lord honoring that many times. Praise the Lord. I know here we had quite a storm, you know, this last Friday, and I guess everybody's quite aware of it. For those of you that have been up to where Arliss and I live, you know, there's a lot of trees around there. And we heard the noise, and so we woke up that night, and we just took authority over it right away. And we said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there may be no harm to us in any way, shape, or form. Satan, you may not touch our property. You may not touch our power lines or our the electricity in our home or anything else. And we just began speaking those things of faith in the name of Jesus. And although there's a fellow down the way that lost even his roof, and people lost you know, the power around our place was just untouched. And we just thank the Lord for that. But see, all these things are contained within salvation, but we need to speak the word of faith. And I just give you this not to uplift me in any way. What I'm trying to say is the word is powerful. There was a problem coming. We spoke the word. We told the enemy, because from all these natural disasters, God isn't the cause of it. You see, it's the enemy moving. And so we just took authority over that in the name of Jesus. Now, so here we see that in verse 10, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lacaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." They saw a miracle, and so they wanted to call Paul and Barnabas gods. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. Jupiter is the chief of the gods. And then Paul, Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. So then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. They actually were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. Now it says, "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they tore their clothes and slowly walked in among the people." Can they do that? No way. You see, they knew that this was would be an affront to God. And so now notice what it says here. So verse 14, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them.'" You see, there's really a tendency sometimes for people that are used by God, such as Paul and Barnabas, were to take the glory to themselves. But this is not good. There's no way that this should happen. Now, notice they just ran upon the scene to stop this right away. And, you know, the corollary of this in our own lives is when people, you know, say to you, "Well, you know, Joe or John or Mary or whoever it is, you know, you've done a great job here." You know, just at that moment, you should say, "Yes, a nice job was done, but Jesus is the one that blessed me. Jesus is the one who helped me." And give the glory to the Lord. Give the glory for whatever good is coming in our lives to the Lord, because he's the one that gave us the talent. So at any rate, he says in verse 15, he says, "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." I like that area. But in verse 16 there it says, "who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." You see, the years between Adam and the flood, I believe, were chaotic, absolutely chaotic, even to the point that God had to, you know, wipe out every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, with the exception of the eight that were on the ark. And remember, there's a good possibility, I don't know how good it is, but at least there's a definite possibility, we could put it that way, there's a definite possibility that because of the longevity factor there of the people's lives before the flood, that there could have been around 4 billion people on the planet at the time that the flood took place. So you can figure that out with the age span that they had, the number of years that children could have been born, and then how that would have, in a mathematical way, by the law of multiple progressions, how that could have populated the earth. But at any rate, it was a chaotic time, you see, and man without God is usually in a mess. And you see, we're used to the Old Testament and the Old Testament times, but we're reading primarily about the Jews that were under the Mosaic law, and God was dealing with a certain people. But if you look at mankind without Jesus, it's generally chaos. So here it says in verse 16, "who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own lusts, in their own ways, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness." You see, in other words, God didn't leave the earth without a witness of himself. It says, "in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." it's an interesting thing, you know, with this business of God being the one that supplies the food. Some years ago, about 11 years ago, when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Lord gave me many blessings. I just can never thank the Lord enough, either in time or in eternity, for what he did in my life at that time. But one of the little things, maybe some of you have heard me say this before, but it is still with me. It's still with me, and I'm kind of embarrassed to say it, and yet in another way I'm proud to say it, and that is that he gave me just an unbelievable appreciation for fruit. Now, where did that come from? I don't know. But as soon as I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I walked into a supermarket to do some grocery shopping, and then all of a sudden I saw the apples and the oranges and the peaches and the lemons and the grapes and all these things, and there was something that just welled up within me that I just couldn't control, and I just somehow, in a new way, I saw the goodness of God. It was hard for me not to weep as I looked at the goodness of God. And then it began, to touch me, and I just thought, just look at all these, things come from a little tiny seed, and yet each produces or reproduces after its own kind. And we know there's various types of nourishment and vitamins with the reds and the yellows and the greens and the purples. You know how good God is. Well, I'm not a bad guy. I never was a bad guy in a certain sense. You know, sure, I always said, the grace before meals and whatever. But, this hit me, it was heavy and it's still with me. If you ever walk into a supermarket and I'm there, I just might be kind of staring at the fruit there. I just say, praise the Lord, It's just something that he did to me. I can't fathom it. I can't control it. I just am drawn to God and his goodness because I see fruit. Now, maybe some of you have had similar experiences. The Lord hasn't dealt with you in this way, but all of a sudden maybe it begins to rain or whatever, and you say, oh, the goodness of God, what would the earth do without the rain? But you see, these are witnesses of God. And remember, now notice here too, see, it's a witness. In verse 17 again, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. It seems to me, kind of an unfortunate thing if ever you run across people who they eat food and they partake of the goodness of God and they don't give thanks. This we should do this, in the first chapter of Romans, it says, and they didn't give him glory, they didn't give him thanks for the good things that he gave. Sometimes my family and I will eat in restaurants. And when we're eating in restaurants, say if we have the group of kids or whatever, right? If we have, the eight kids and Arliss and myself, there's 10. My mother's with us, there's 11. But one thing we do is, and I couldn't care less what people think about it, we have grace and we thank the Lord. And if people see us, that's fine. They see us. But one of the things that I like to do is I just put my, I'm not saying that you have to do this, but this is what I feel led of the Lord to do with my family, and I'm responsible for my family and my children. We put our hands on the table, and we all join hands, and we thank the Lord, and we just have a prayer from our heart. We thank the Lord that we have the money to have this food, and we thank the Lord that he is the one that's responsible for the food, and we thank the Lord that he's going to nourish our bodies with this food, whatever it is, but we thank the Lord. And one time, some of my kids were a little bit edgy on this, for fear one of their friends had come in or whatever. But I don't know, I got some strong feelings about this. And I just says, now look it, the world is divided, as far as I'm concerned, between the sane and the insane. I said, now get this through your heads. I was talking to my kids. I says, we are the ones that are sane. And all these people that begin eating their food without thanking God, they are the ones that are the insane, period. That's the way it is. That's the way that God sees it. That's reality. We are the sane. We give thanks to God. Those that eat food without even remembering God or thanking him for it, they are the insane. And so we go forward and we do it. And we're not trying to make a scene out of it, but we're not going to change what we do at home when we go out. And many's the time I've seen somebody come by and they've noticed it, or a waitress will be there, whatever, she'll stop, she knows what we're doing. But the thing is, let people give God the glory. There's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for not giving thanks to God. You see, if the devil can believe in God, I mean, a person who says, well, I don't even believe in God, I mean, that person is sick and sad. Even the demons believe in God. Is that in the book of James? And even the demons believe in God. And so therefore, to be thanking God for this is no big thing. Just common sense. So again, here in verse 17, he says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So in other words, even, you know, Paul and Barnabas were not able to restrain the people. And then it says, and there came there, and this would be to the city where they were at Lystra, that was the city where they were at this time, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch. Now this was the Antioch that they got run out of a little while ago, and Iconium, where they also got run out of, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. How's that grab you? Here we have in the last breath, we find that they want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, and then all of a sudden these certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium were following after them, and they persuaded the people, and they were immediately successful, apparently. And it says, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now there is the fickleness of man. The person who puts his trust in man is a fool. Is a fool. If ever we have as our idol a human being, sooner or later, we will find that that person has clay feet. We need to put our faith and our trust in the Lord. I was dealing with a woman not too long ago who was kind of hurt over the fact that she had helped so many people in life. She'd helped them financially, and she'd helped members of her family and given love very generously. And she was, you know, kind of weeping, really, and she was saying, how little I have received in return. And my heart really hurt for her because she was hurting. But yet, on the other hand, you see, we have to remember that, you know, let's just take it for granted before we even get started, you know, that man will let us down. What we have to do, not in order to get thanks, but we have to do it in the name of the Lord. And he alone will remain faithful. So here, Paul and Barnabas, that they just, the fickle crowd just turned right around them, and then they stoned Paul. And verse 20 says, nevertheless, as the disciples stood round about him, I suppose they were weeping or whatever, because, you know, his dead body, he says, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. How do you like that? So they stoned him. Apparently he was dead. I don't know. It doesn't say definitely he was dead, but it says at the end of verse 19, supposing he had been dead. And then what happened? Well, you see, his ministry was not completed. Wasn't it nice that even though man wanted to kill Paul, God was not yet finished with that man, and so therefore he simply was raised from the dead. Now that's a nice feeling for us, you see, because there's a ministry that the Lord has for us, and if the Lord wants us to accomplish this ministry, there's no power under heaven or no power of hell that could destroy us before our time. Now, one little thing here that, or two things that I might mention with regard to this verse 20, 19 and 20, is that it was at this time that Paul, according to most Bible scholars, went to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, he went up to the third heaven, and then he heard sounds that were unspeakable and whatever, and he talked about these things. The third heaven is a Jewish term. In their mentality, the first heaven would be the planets. And then the second heaven was much further out to the stars. And then the third heaven would be where the throne of God is. And so Paul, you know, went there, and then he had such fantastic revelations that the thorn in the flesh was given unto him that we hear so much about. So it was at this point that this probably happened. Now, when Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians, it was probably, maybe 12, 14 years later that he wrote to the Corinthians about this experience, which probably took place here. Now, one other thing that I'd like to mention to you. Now, I want you to compare a couple of verses. Now, look back at verse 5. So, Acts chapter 14 and verse 5. Now, notice here, when Paul and Barnabas were at Iconium, it says, "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them," so there was an intention to stone Paul and Barnabas, it says, "they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe." So what happened there? God spared them. He saw to it that the information leaked through to them, and they were able to flee for their lives. Now, here at Lystra, where they were, Paul was stoned. Now, let's just consider this from a human factor. We're reading it now, 2,000 years later, and you say, oh, that's interesting. You know, he was stoned, and he got up and walked away into the next town or whatever. But can you imagine things from Paul's point of view? You see, the Lord delivered Paul the first time. Do you think there's a possibility that Paul may have had a temptation to say, Lord, where were you? Why didn't you warn me that this was going to happen here? See, from Paul's point of view, I would assume that the stoning was very, very painful. You see, when they would get these rocks, they would get something that would be big enough to really hurt the body. As they tossed it, they didn't want to have it super heavy. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to throw it with force. And yet they didn't want to have it small enough that it wouldn't really inflict bodily damage or harm. And so can't you imagine these rocks hitting Paul's body and hitting his head? I would assume there'd be a few lumps, that very probably hurt. And so therefore, Paul could kind of say, well, Lord, where were you? Where are you, Lord? You delivered me in the past. Where are you now? What's the answer to that? Why did the Lord deliver him in one place and didn't deliver him in the other? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. But and sometimes there are things that happen in our life where the Lord will bless us and he'll help us in this situation. And then there's, maybe a similar situation comes along and we get hit somehow or other. And you say, Lord, I don't understand. Where were you? Where are you, Lord? But you see, the main thing is no matter what, to keep our faith and trust in the Lord, in Jesus. It says in the book of Job, it says, though he slay me, yet will I love him. Now that's the ultimate. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. You see, sometimes we don't understand. Lord, why did this happen? How did this happen? But even though we can't understand it, and we don't see things from God's point of view, though he slay me, yet will I love him. Now this must have been the case with Paul, because if he became bitter towards God that God allowed him to be stoned, let's get out of here and let's go back to Antioch, or he'd go back to Tarsus, whatever. But no, he just went to the next town to preach the gospel more. See? So therefore, I don't know whether Paul understood why it happened to him, but I'll tell you this much, his faith and trust in the Lord continued to be strong. Now let's not forget that. Because we know, like in the book of Hebrews, there's, it talks about in Hebrews chapter, around chapter 11, 12, in that area, it talks about the heroes of faith. And some, just conquered every circumstance, but some were just, they were victims, and they were, just sawn asunder, and all sorts of things happened. But the thing is, keep your faith and trust in the Lord, no matter what. So here we have then, look at verse 20 again. So nevertheless, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So off he was going to the next town. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again. So they turned around and they went back to Lystra, where they had stoned him, possibly to death, and to Iconium, where they got run out of town, and Antioch, where they got run out of town. I mean, their boldness, was just heavy. And they did that to strengthen the new Christians. So it says in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So therefore they risked their lives again by going right back to the places where they had been maltreated or run out of town. So now it's interesting here. Now notice in verse 22 it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And now notice this, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, see, when you'd have the type of ministry that I do where I teach books of the Bible, I have no choice. I have to hit every chapter and every line and every verse. Now, here it is, and there's nothing I can do to avoid this. You know, sometimes when you can pick and choose, it's really neat to talk on very neat things, you know, about how the Lord is, you know, really present, you know, in prayer meetings and in Bible studies and the fellowship and the joy we have. But here's one thing that we can't omit. It's here, and there's nothing we can do about it. But it says, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We know that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's about verse 12, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. And then also there's something that Jesus said that I think is kind of neat. Go back, would you, a couple of pages to John chapter 7 and verse 7. John chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus showed the reason here. Very simply put, and as we are Christians, as we are other Christs, you know, whether we realize it or not, many times we offend people and they hate us. Now here in the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus is speaking and he says, the world cannot hate you, and these were his persecutors, but he says, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world in and of itself is an evil place, and the Christian stands out like a sore thumb in the way that he lives, his attitude, his actions, his manner of life. So there's a hatred that's naturally generated, and so indeed through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. Now back to Acts in verse 23, and it says, and when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I like that little phrase in there. They commended them to the Lord. Sometimes I think the Lord is really honored if we simply commend a person to the Lord, or we commend a situation to the Lord. There's a way that sometimes we have of thinking in a human fashion, the Lord is not going to hear my prayer unless I kind of get down and, you know, kick the ground and cry and weep and wail and all that sort of thing, you know, over a person or a situation. And there may be times when the Lord would lead us to weep before him or whatever, travail in some type or another. But sometimes it's a mark of high faith if we can just simply say, like there's a person we're concerned about, a member of our family that's not a believer, we just simply say, Lord, I can't convert that person, and I commend that individual to you. I've given my testimony, I've given my witness, and now I just lay this particular man or woman at your feet. I commend them to you, Lord, and we don't worry about it. And I think the Lord is honored by that. In the same way we see some situation coming in our lives, it just strikes terror into our heart, you know, and we could really panic. We feel, well, unless I begin pounding the wall, you know, God won't hear me. Then we can say, Lord, you see this situation coming. I'm your child. You love me. Now, Lord, I'm going to commend this situation to you. I want you to take care of it, Lord. And if the worst thing happens to me, that I, whatever it is, lose my business, I lose my home, or whatever it may be, Lord, I know that you yet have something better for me, because you're never going to take away something from me, but you give something better, and I'm going to praise your name in all circumstances. So we ought to try sometimes just kind of commending these people that we're so concerned about coming to the Lord. Just commend them to the Lord. Then verse 24 says, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, that was a seacoast town, they went down to Attalia, another seacoast town. And from there they sailed to Antioch. Now this would be the Antioch back in Syria where they started from, the big town, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Praise God, they were sent out and the Lord brought them back. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they reviewed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. I kind of like this, you know, in verse 27 where it says they reviewed all that God had done. They didn't say, oh, we did all this sort of thing. They said, look what the Lord did. And then, but it also has the words with them, all that God had done with them. See, the Lord is accompanying us. You know, it's really a neat thing to be a Christian when we know that, you know, every day we can be about the Lord's business as we listen to him and get direction from him. I sometimes think, you know, wouldn't it be neat for somebody, or, you know, kind of just awe-inspiring when you think of somebody that would be working at the Pentagon, that would have some big super responsibility for the safety of the nation, and yet in a way how small that is in comparison to the Lord actually working with us in our endeavor. The great concern that God has for planet Earth is that people will receive His Son Jesus. And we are on the Lord's work to do all that we can every day of our lives as the Lord opens the doors for us to bring people to Jesus. And the Lord is with us in doing this. We're not alone. So good things were happening. Now, then it says, and certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, so things were pretty good there at Antioch, but certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they began to kind of destroy the joy of the people down there saying, hey, you know, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to become Jews in order to become a Christian. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they didn't buy any of that at all. He says, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see, Paul was taught of the Lord himself, and he, you know, knew the what the dispensation of grace was all about, so there was no way that they would buy this. And then it says in verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is interesting, isn't it? So now at this time, some Pharisees, now this was a legalistic type of an individual, and they were very nationalistic in their thinking. But they accepted the Lord, but they also wanted to have something superimposed on this, and they wanted to have the Mosaic law. So the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, and the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now that was because this took place at the house of Cornelius. Peter was the one that was chosen by God to be there when the Gentiles received the gospel and the good news, and also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So that the key words there, purifying their hearts by faith, not by works, not by the law. And he says, now therefore, why put God to the test and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace, there's the key word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now you see, you may say, what does grace mean? Grace is God's unmerited favor. This means that there's not because of anything that I've done, you know, good works on my part, God has shown favor to me and has forgiven me my sins and has given me a right to become a member of his family for one reason, and that is I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's it. That is grace. Yes, but the old way was doing works. Now, again, as has been said before, to reemphasize this point, God knew the heart of man, and man has a tendency towards pride. And the tendency is, don't help me. I don't need any help. I can do it on my own. And so therefore the Lord says, okay, if you want to come to me on your own, you can. Here is my law. Here's my standards of righteousness. And if you keep these standards, you can be fine. So they had an opportunity to prove themselves for 1,500 years. That's how long the Mosaic law was enforced. But there was no one that kept the law. And it was something that was higher than they could imagine. In other words, God's holiness was beyond what they had conceived. And therefore, as it says in the book of Galatians, you know, the law was a schoolmaster that was meant to drive us to Christ. In other words, it was meant to teach the people that they couldn't keep God's high standards. Therefore, they would capitalize quickly and reach on to the new easy way that God gave, which is simply by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. rather than the works of the law. But unfortunately, you see, there were still people here at this time, and there are people today that count on getting to God by works of the law. Who are those people? Most of the people here in Salem. See, most of the people are not believers in this town, right? Most of the people in the United States are not believers, right? And do they believe in God? Well, they probably have some. Yes, there's a God out there. Well, do you think you're going to be okay with him? Well, yes, I think so, because I'm doing certain things, you see. And there's kind of a law that they make for themselves of righteousness. Or sometimes they will say, well, I belong to this church, and they have 19 rules, and I keep all 19 pretty well, you see. And they look to their entrance to God through laws. That is not it. It's faith and trust in Jesus that is the only way. So, anyway, Peter says, in verse 11 again, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So important that we get this. You know, for the first 40 years of my life, I was basically relying upon the law to save me. I mean, my denomination said that we're saved by, you know, by faith and works. But the offshoot of it was I spent more time watching my works than I did putting my faith and trust in Jesus. So I used to look at all the things that I was supposed to do and not doing whatever, and so I'd be counting that all the time. But there's where the focus of my attention was. They wanted me at church on Sunday. Well, I was there, you know. I'm not against being church on Sunday, but that's not what saves you. It's putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, so then in verse 12 it says, then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So they probably recounted the things that we just read in chapters 13 and 14 on the first missionary journey. Then it says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now this James, again, obviously would not be the James of the brother of John that was martyred by Herod a couple of chapters back. This is the James that would be the half-brother of the Lord that wrote the epistle that's towards the end of the Bible. He was one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. So he says, hearken unto me. And then he says, Simeon, this would be Simon Peter, hath declared how God first did visit the nations, or the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. So that would be at the house of Cornelius. And he says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And then he quotes here in verses 16 and 17, he quotes from one of the minor prophets, Amos, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build it again, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, notice what happens here. Now catch this. So this is a little tricky here, so try to concentrate for a minute in a kind of a special way. James is speaking, and so what he does, he says, now look at Simon Peter just told us how God took out, you know, the Gentiles to have a people that would worship his name. But he says, actually, this is something that agrees what is in our own Old Testament. And so then he starts quoting from Amos. And it says, after this. Now, what does after this mean? After this calling out of the Gentiles. Or in other words, what you might say, after the church age. So it's talking about the second coming. See, after this great calling out that is taking place in this dispensation of grace. After this, I will return. Who's the I will return? Jesus, I will return. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, what does the tabernacle of David mean? That means that there's going to be the restoration of a lot of those things that they had at the time of David, and the beautiful temple of Solomon with all its worship and whatever. It's not going to be identical in all probability, but there's going to be a reenactment of these things during the millennial kingdom, during that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And the Jews are going to be you know, highly favored. Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to rule in Israel from Jerusalem. It's going to be for a period of 1,000 years, and there's going to be wonderful worship, and there's going to be a temple that the Lord will be worshipped in. So it says, after this, in other words, after this calling out that was referred to in verse 14, after this calling out of the Gentiles from among the nations, I will return, the second coming, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build it, build again its ruins, and I will set it up. You see, it was in ruins at this time because, you know, Herod was a pagan, and he built them a temple, but it was not the beautiful temple that they had at the time of Solomon. That was much superior, and there was a higher form of worship that they had at that time, too. So then verse 17, still quoting from Amos, he says that the residue of men, that would be referring to the Jews, might seek after the Lord, and all the nations, or the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. And he says, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now, you see, his reasoning was this. Now, this is the part that's a little bit hard to catch. You have to kind of think about this a minute. But what he was saying, he says, now look at, he says, we know that God touched the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius through Simon Peter. And when we go to our own Old Testament in the book of Amos, we find that when it speaks of the time of the restoration, you know, of the temple, of the tabernacle of David, you see, at that time, which refers to the time of the second coming, it refers to both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, he concludes, since it mentions specifically in our prophecies that there are Jews and Gentiles that are worshiping the Lord, and it mentions them as two distinct classes of people, therefore, he says, it is not necessary for Gentiles who believe in the Lord to become Jews. You catch that? See, that's what he's saying there. Since there still are Jews and Gentiles, they're not just one. If it were necessary for Gentiles to become Jews, there would have been only one people, as it were, that would be worshiping the Lord at the second coming. But he says here in our own prophet, it says that there are two. There are Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, leave the Gentiles alone and don't impose the law upon them. So he says, wherefore, again, verse 19, my judgment is that we trouble them not who from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now notice, with regard to Roman Catholicism here, you see, within Roman Catholicism, there's the belief in Peter being the first pope and so on and so forth, which I think most of us are aware of. But at this, Peter didn't preside. If there was anybody that really presided, it was James, not Peter. There was no pope. Peter was an apostle and an elder, but there was no pope. Now, so then in verse 20, he says, but that we write unto them that they abstain, that it would be that they, you know, these Gentile converts, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So in other words, just, you know, the normal things that would be kind of common sense. So try this verse 20 again. He says that my judgment is that we trouble them not who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, so stay away from any form of idolatry, and from fornication, any type of sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, when it says here from blood, you see, part of the pagan practices of the day were sometimes to strangle these animals and then actually drink the blood. It is part of the occult. And this is an evil thing, and they're to obviously stay away from that. Those of you that are familiar, you have done some reading that has to do with the occult and these satanic practices that are going on today. They're still doing this sort of thing. You can read accounts where sometimes there are certain days that are important to people that are involved in occult practices, and they'll go down to the beach or someplace, and they'll slaughter animals, and then they'll just pour out the blood, and they'll drink the blood of that animal that has been sacrificed to some, you know, like to Satan or whatever. And so it's talking about from things strangled and from blood, the drinking of the blood, which is obviously evil. Now, in the Living Bible, the translation there says, the unbled meat of strangled animals, but the concept is really all the same. One little comment that I should make, I feel personally that it's a tragedy that the Jehovah's Witnesses have twisted this verse and from blood, and they'll say, well, therefore you can't have blood transfusions. Blood transfusion was not even conceived in the mind of these people at this time. The Lord gave man intelligence so that in this day and age, when there are these automobile accidents and whatever, there can be blood transfusions. Praise God for it. But because they've twisted that particular verse around, there are many, many people that have died who could have lived if they had had blood transfusions. So there's nothing here against blood transfusions. It's the drinking of the blood, and it's involved with pagan practices. That's what's forbidden. Now, then verse 21, so they should stay away from these things in verse 20, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So people know what the law is no matter where they're at, because there always are Jews around that are reading the Mosaic law, and these things are all against the Mosaic law. So it says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greetings unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia would be that area that was in the first missionary journey. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now notice here at the end of verse 24, it says, these people went out saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, the thing that we need to watch in our day and age is that we do not allow men to put human traditions, men's traditions, upon us if we're not led by the Holy Spirit to follow those traditions. See, sometimes people come up to me, or people that I know, and they'll say, well, hey, now, don't you know that you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that and you have to do this and the other thing? Well, wait a minute, where's the scripture for that? And then when they fumble around trying to find scriptures for it, they have very, very shaky scriptures on these things. And the great danger, the thing that you have to be so careful about, that I think we need to again and again think about and break away from, is that when some people come to the Lord, they say, oh, yes, I need someone. I need Jesus. I know that I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to forgive me my sins. And they'll say, well, welcome, to this particular fellowship. And then they say, we would love to have you here. We're going to lead you to the Lord. And you can become part of our body. And we have these, five different regulations that are part of the ball of wax sort of a thing. And what we need to be very, very careful about, is to distinguish between coming to the Lord and all these other things that are part of the local body or the local denomination. See, that's not good. Sometimes there's an excessive amount of submission that is preached, and they tell you, where you have to send your money, and it's understood that, you practically, have to make a call to the pastor if you don't show up on a Sunday, or it's understood that you come here on a Wednesday evening or whatever, and there's certain things that you're required to be involved in. Now, if people see this all as one lump thing, say, for example, let's say there's a husband and a wife. Let's say the wife is a believer, the husband is not. And then the husband sees the wife being involved in a lot of these things. If he's going to come to Jesus, he may possibly, this is kind of a fictitious example, and yet again, it's not so fictitious. He might say, well, yes, I want Jesus, but I don't want all that other stuff. And that may keep him from coming to the Lord. So you have to be very, very careful that you draw the line between faith and trust in Jesus and these other things which man would like to have you do. If you are led of the Holy Spirit to do these things, praise God, do it. We should be led by the Spirit of God. But let's remember that we have to avoid being put under the law. Now, I'm not forcing this in. There is much, much in the New Testament about being free from the law. And the Holy Spirit would never have allowed these things to be put in if it didn't have an effect throughout all the ages. And if you study church history, you'll find again and again and again, men just love to impose upon other men laws and rules and regulations. Don't be rebellious. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, but you understand where you have your freedom and what is of God. Okay? Now, let's just continue. So, again, verse 25 is what it says, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." You see, we're not under the Mosaic law, but that doesn't give us an excuse that because that we can just go out and commit fornication and all that sort of thing. Now, and then verse 29 is repeating that you abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." So he wanted to again have a follow-up on those that had come to the Lord on their first missionary journey. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Remember, John Mark left. He kind of went along for a while, and then he headed back home. And then it says in verse 39, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." Remember, that was the first place that they went on their missionary journey. And then it says, "And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by their brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Okay, now we'll close here tonight, and let's just have a thought about the situation that happened between Paul and Barnabas. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is this. It's an embarrassment to me that it happened. The two giants of God, like Paul and Barnabas, actually had to have a sharp contention between them to the point that they parted company. Now, however, the Acts of the Apostles is something that's very factual. It simply tells how... It tells how things went in those first 30 years, and it showed that there are people that are very, very human. Now, there's kind of a note of joy that we can end with, I think, on this, because we see that, you know, Paul and Barnabas unfortunately didn't resolve their differences, but now think, God still used them. Praise the Lord. Now, that gives me hope, you see, because the Lord uses people who have problems. The Lord uses people who are not perfect. And therefore, if you say, "Lord, I'm a man with problems. I got difficulties here and I got difficulties there. Lord, is it possible you can use me?" And I think the answer the Lord would give, "Yes, I can use you. You don't have to be perfect to be used by me any more than Paul and Barnabas were perfect." Praise God for that. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now, in case there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, or you may have a law relationship with the Lord, you can say this prayer from your heart, and the new birth experience can take place. And you can belong to the family of God. You say this prayer and you mean it from your heart. You put your faith and trust in Jesus. And thank God it's so easy. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.